This morning we have the privilege of turning to one of the texts that by any reckoning throughout the history of the Christian church has been one of the most difficult, one of the most controversial, one of the most contested in terms of interpretation. Now when we come to a text like this, we need to come with a special attentiveness, understanding that much is at stake in our understanding of this text. But in order to understand this text, we're going to have to be reminded of many of the things we already know about Scripture. Many of the things that ought to be always on our mind as we come to any text. But when we come to one of these texts that is particularly a challenge to us, well, it brings out all, or should bring out all of the right instincts about how to approach Scripture, all the right skills and disciplines about how to approach Scripture. The first thing we need to do is to read it together. We're turning to Hebrews chapter 6. We begin at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the key issue we will face, the central controversy in this text, is the warning about those who fall away. It's the question that is rooted in the very word that is used there of apostasy, of falling away. But before we get there, we need to understand that this is in the context of an argument that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making, and it's in the context of warnings that he has been offering. He has been warning that we should not neglect so great a salvation. He has been warning that though by this time you ought to be teachers, he writes in the verses preceding, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You should be moving on to maturity, but at this point you've demonstrated a radical immaturity, saying to this church, you are stuck in the elementary things when you ought to be progressing on to the greater and deeper truths of God. There is a warning in this. The warning here is that while they should be eating meat or solid food, they're still stuck on a diet of milk. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is a congregation that is now exhorted to the kind of maturity that should mark the people of God. A congregation of believers should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be growing from an elementary knowledge and a more fundamental knowledge into a deeper knowledge, into a more complex knowledge. There should be this constant practice that leads to discernment. And therefore, we reach verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, there's the exhortation, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, that transition makes perfect sense. There has been the warning, indeed the indictment, that this is a church satisfied with milk when they should be receiving a diet and hungry for a diet of solid food. This is a congregation that has not had its powers of theological and biblical discernment honed by the kind of constant practice that comes by feeding upon the Word of God and learning and being led into maturity by the Holy Spirit. There is, therefore, this exhortation. It turns from warning to exhortation. The exhortation being, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. That doesn't mean leave it behind. It means move on. It means on the basis of knowing the elementary things, go on to maturity. Now, there will be more about that, even in the passage that we are studying at this moment. But at this point, the exhortation is clear. Grow up. Grow into maturity. Do not be satisfied with immaturity. Immaturity here is pictured as sin, and a sin that is an opening to vulnerability in the Christian life, and immaturity that should be to the humiliation and embarrassment of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And this is demonstrated in verse 1 with the statement, not laying again a foundation of repentance and dead works and what follows. It's the key phrase here is not laying again a foundation. I was not too long ago in a city in the South where I saw a graphic representation of our housing recession. As I was trying to find the place where I was to speak, we were driving through some areas of town around the Beltway in the southern city, and I saw a development. And the development was very interesting because evidently the financing had run out. But there were about 40 home sites with foundations laid and nothing upon them. Nothing. It was an amazing sight. All this concrete and with plumbing and utility conduit sticking out of the foundation, and then nothing more. Weeds growing up around the foundation. So that's just a graphic parable with your eyes. You look at that and say, that's not supposed to be. You lay a foundation in order to build something. The foundation's not important in terms of being something that you recognize as accomplished. It's crying out for that which is to be built upon it. Now, you need a foundation. You can't have a house without a foundation. Jesus himself warned about having a secure foundation, a foundation of the assurance of faith, a foundation that is based upon the truth of God's promises, a foundation that is sure and certain like a rock. But having a foundation and leaving it as a foundation is missing the point. And here, the writer of this letter to this congregation, with words of warning and exhortation, says, don't keep laying foundations. Build upon the foundations. Move on to maturity. There's a great positive sweetness in this first verse. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and build on it. Go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Well, of what? Well, what we were told in the first phrase is that what we are to build upon are the elementary doctrines of Christ. Indeed, there it's even put in the singular, the elementary teaching or the elementary doctrine of Christ. What would be those things that we are to move upon? It's the first things of Christ, if you take the translation in a certain direction. Either way, it's those first, most foundational things that we learn about Christ, the most foundational truths that we learn about Christ. And they're detailed here, and they're in three couplets. The first is, from dead works and faith toward God. Now, that's very important. A foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, there are a couple of things here we need to note. First of all, repentance is here first, foremost, and center. There are some forms of contemporary evangelical thought that depreciate or marginalize the necessity of repentance. But you'll notice here that repentance is even the first word in these elementary things. There is no authentic faith without repentance from sin. And in this case, the specific repentance is toward dead works. And otherwise, just as earlier we were here exhorted by the writer of the book of Hebrews to rest in Christ as our true Sabbath, which is to rest from our strivings, from our attempts at self-righteousness. We are indeed to trust him, understanding that his righteousness alone is that which saves, and yet he has accomplished all things necessary for our salvation. Then we leave behind by repentance. We turn away from our efforts to prove ourselves by our works. Now, one of the things we need to note at this point is that the specific shape of the temptation that has so much now become the central concern of this inspired author of Scripture is what we would call the Judaizing temptation. Now remember that this is a congregation of Jewish believers in Christ. They had come out of the Jewish background, and as we saw from the very beginning of our study of the book of Hebrews, the great concern here is that some of them are reverting to Judaism. They are abandoning the Christian faith and reverting to Judaism. Now, that is going to become very crucial for our understanding of the verses that follow, but right here, it is a reminder that justification by faith alone is the very center of the gospel. Because the first elementary thing that is mentioned here, the elementary truth that is mentioned here, is the repentance from dead works. But that's coupled with faith toward God. So there is the justification by faith. We leave dead works behind. We repent of trying to establish our righteousness before a holy God on the basis of our works. Instead, we trust God. And that's a very important issue here. We trust God, that faith. We instead have faith that God has done all things needful for our salvation in Christ, already mentioned here. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is the one who has accomplished atonement for us. All of that has already been detailed for us and will be detailed in even greater thoroughness in the verses and chapters that follow. So the first couplet of those elementary things are repentance and dead works and then faith toward God. The second couplet involves instruction about washings. Now that sounds interesting, doesn't it? And then the laying on of hands. Well, these have to do with external things that were very much a part of the system of worship of Judaism, of the cultus, as the theologians would call it, of Judaism, ablutions and washings, and the laying on of hands. Now, in the process of these Jewish believers leaving behind and moving ahead, one of the things they were going to have to do is leave behind their confidence in ritual washings. They're going to have to leave that behind. But is it true that there is now no washing for believers in Christ? No, there is one washing, and it is one baptism. Is this a reference backwards to the washings of Israel? Yes, but it's also a reference to the once-for-all character of our baptism. That's elementary to the Christian faith. Is it also a symbol of our washing from sin? Yes, it is. But it's also beyond that, a symbol of our being united with Christ, our following him in obedience, our identification with his life and with his death and with his resurrection. That's elementary. These instructions are elementary concerning baptism and the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands referring here in particular to the impartation and recognition of a spiritual gift. That's very, very important. It also has to do with the laying on of hands in terms of the responsibility, as was true in Israel, to pray for one another, with the laying on of hands representing that unity which we identify with the laying on of hands in prayer. That's elementary. That is something that these Christians who received this letter in the first time, and all Christians who even now hear this text now, should recognize that is elementary. We move on. We do not leave that behind. That we build upon that foundation, the foundation of, first of all, repentance from dead works and faith in God, and then the foundation of baptism and the laying on of hands. And by the way, that's not referring just to ordination in terms of some believers. This is the communal responsibility of the people of God to pray for one another and to call out spiritual gifts. The third couplet is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Very, very important. It starts out with the beginning of things in terms of God's love for his people, and then it gets to the end of things here with the judgment that is to come. This is a final judgment, a very clear judgment that is to come, and the consequences of this judgment are eternal, and this happens after the resurrection of the dead. The New Testament pattern is very clear. The dead shall be raised, and then the judgment. And if one does not have that clearly in mind, one does not have the biblical master narrative in focus, because that is central. There is a reckoning coming. There is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming in which no man, no human being can stand unless Jesus Christ is his advocate. The resurrection of the dead is not to be denied. It is not to be ever allowed to be eclipsed from the horizon of our of our imagination and our knowledge, nor the judgment that is to come. And this couplet truly belongs together. The resurrection of the dead is for this judgment. So if those are elementary things, one of the things that should perhaps embarrass us, if we take these things seriously, as we must, is that if these things are elementary, then many churches aren't even up to this elementary standard. In other words, the elementary things that are here to be the foundation upon which a more mature understanding is built, well, it turns out that much of what we just talked about here is not known by many Christians who lack even this foundation. A foundation of repentance toward dead works and faith toward God. How many Christians have an understanding of justification by faith alone that would enable them to share the gospel, to describe the gospel, and to explain the gospel in biblical terms? In the washings and the laying on of hands, how many people, even under the indictment of this text, understand ecclesiology and what it means for the church to be the community of baptized believers, praying for one another and calling out spiritual gifts from within the congregation? And then the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment. Most Christians probably have some understanding of these things, but what is described here as elementary is a very substantial understanding of the resurrection of the dead that is to come and the eternal judgment that will follow. These things are described as elementary, the first things of Christ. These things are described, if we look at the end of chapter 5, in terms of the basic principles of the oracles of God. This is the milk that is supposed to whet the appetite for the meat. What we find in the next verse, in verse 3, is a statement that says, "And this we will do if God permits." Now, what does this statement mean? Does this mean that God might withhold this more adequate and mature understanding? Does this mean that we should pray that God would simply allow this because perhaps he doesn't wish this for the congregation. He doesn't will this for the congregation. No, that's not it at all. This is the kind of language the Apostle Paul will himself use in which we say we do not presume upon the opportunity. We do not presume upon the opportunity because who knows? The hour of our death may be now. Who knows whether we will have the opportunity to do this? Who knows whether things will intervene that will prevent this? And that's why this is a humble statement. This we will do if God permits. There is a form of Christian speech which is shaped by this same kind of humility in which people will say, "Well, I will see you tomorrow if the Lord allows." Deo volente in the Latin. If God allows, then I will do this. If God permits, then I will do this. Now, there's a sense in which all of our planning and all of our thinking ought to be grounded in that same phrase, whether or not we use it and articulate it, whether or not we say, "I'll meet you tomorrow at 2 if God wills," or "We're going to send this mission team to Argentina if the Lord wills," or "We're going to build this building if the Lord wills," or "I'm going to go share the gospel with this person if the Lord wills." Well, that should be on our mind at all times. After all, we are taught to pray, even in the Lord's Prayer, that his will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We are to recognize that his will is the superintending will, the sovereign will. So this is not a statement that suggests that we have to beg God to give us this knowledge that he so freely gives us in Scripture. It's not a suggestion that we have to wait upon God's, you know, perhaps eccentric and arbitrary decision as to which congregation to bless with this knowledge. No, this is simply a statement of humility to say we need to pray that God will give us the opportunity to do this, that God will give us the time to do this, that we will be able to gather together to do this, that we will be able to hear the preaching of the Word of God. We'll be able to devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God. And this we will do if God permits. There's something else in verse 3, and that is a basic inclination of the inspired author of this letter to believe that Hebrew Christians are going to rise to the occasion. In other words, he's not writing to them saying, "This is what you ought to do, but I know you're not going to do it. This is what you need to do, but I'm absolutely certain you don't have this within you." No, he's writing saying, "I believe you're going to do this. There's a sweet affirmation that comes out from time to time in his exhortation, even in the context of his warnings to this church. It comes out even in the passage of our study today as we will get to the end of this particular text. And this we will do if God permits. Then comes verse 4. And verses 4 and following are indeed some of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament, perhaps in the entire Scripture, to understand. It's going to stretch our understanding. It's going to test our ability to read Scripture and handle it rightly. Verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. We'll just pause at that point. It is impossible. And one of the interesting things we need to note is that this particular phrase is used at least four times in the book of Hebrews, four very crucial times. The word impossible is a very interesting word to use. And it is such a conclusive word, it's such a strong word, we need to recognize that when it's used with great inspired intentionality here. Here in chapter 6, verse 4, we are told that it is impossible to restore to repentance those who've once been enlightened, and then what follows. In chapter 6, verse 18, we are told that it is impossible for God to be proved false. It's impossible. God cannot be proved false. In chapter 10, verse 4, we are told that it is impossible for the blood of animals to remove sin. That's impossible. That's not a possibility. We will not be saved by the blood of an animal. And then in verse 6 of chapter 11, we are told that it is impossible to please God without faith. So these things are impossible. Four things the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us are impossible. To restore to repentance, one who has first been enlightened and falls away. It's impossible for God to be proved false. It's impossible for the blood of animals to remove sin. It is impossible to please God without faith. Well, if those things are impossible, then we need to understand that we are here given a very direct and a very graphic warning. It is impossible, we hear, to restore again to repentance who? Well, those who have once been enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. Well, let's just consider our options here. We could read this text as saying that there are those who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have truly repented of their sins. They've experienced the miracle of regeneration. They have been united with Christ. They've been baptized, and they have been received within the life of the congregation. And then they fall away. They could be telling us that this happens. And then we could be warned that if this happens, they can never again be restored to repentance. Well, if we understand it that way, then here is the warning. There are some of us who have genuinely come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who will not in the end be saved because we fall away. There is the warning. If indeed we truly come to faith in Christ, we are the recipients of the Spirit's gift of regeneration. We are united with Christ by faith, and then we apostatize, we fall away, we deny the faith, and we turn unfaithful. We no longer identify with Christ, we repudiate the faith, then in the end we are not saved. But we have a big problem if that's what the text means. And the big problem is that the Scripture elsewhere says exactly the opposite. The Scripture repeatedly tells us, as Peter tells us, that we are kept by the power of God. It is not up to us to keep ourselves, rather we are kept. We are told in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That once we are united with Christ, there is nothing that can separate us. And that includes our own unfaithfulness, our own hard-heartedness, our own lack of growth into maturity. It is God who saves us, and it is grace from beginning to the end. And there is nothing we can do to forfeit our salvation once we have genuinely believed in Christ. We have received the gift of regeneration. We have been united with Christ, nothing can separate us. Pastorally, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 and following, what John writes is of those who left the church, who repudiated the faith, who practiced and committed the kind of apostasy that's talked about here. And what John says of them is that they went out from us because they were not of us. So John says that when we see persons fall away from the faith, we are not to believe that they lost an authentic salvation, but rather that they were never actually from the first with us. So our temptation to read this text as if it is speaking of the very real possibility that those who have been genuinely saved will once again become lost. Well, remember I said that when we come to this text, it's going to test our ability to come to a text of Scripture with the right instincts and the right training, the right intuitions. Our instincts should tell us, number one, that one of the things we know about Scripture is that it is a unity. One of the things we know about Scripture is that it does not contradict itself. One of the intuitions that should be trained, that very training in terms of discernment that's talked about here at the end of chapter 5, it should lead us to remember that Scripture is a unity and we interpret Scripture by Scripture. If we want to know what this text means, then we consider what it means in the context of other Scriptures, because it is a unified witness that God has given to us. It is His Word, consistent and unified, and consistent in such a degree that we will know that one text cannot be at war with another text. We cannot be told that we can lose our salvation here when we are told that nothing can separate us in the love of God in Romans chapter 8, when we are told by Peter that we are kept by the power of God, when we are told by John that when we see such defections and apostasy, we are to know that they went out from us because they were not of us. So to believe that this passage says we can lose our salvation is to say that Scripture has different witnesses, different claims, different teachings about the same subject, and that cannot be so. So we'll put that option on the one extreme. Then there is another extreme. There are those who point to this and say, it's not a real warning at all. It's a hypothetical warning. It's a hypothetical reality. It's really kind of a homiletical, technique that is being used, an argument technique, a rhetorical technique being used by the writer of the book of Hebrews to offer a dire warning of something that can't happen, but should nonetheless just serve by its very threatening hearing or reading to be an incentive to cling to Christ and to grow in grace. Well, here's another problem. That just doesn't fit the text. The text here is clearly not talking about something that's merely hypothetical. It's not merely a warning, as if the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, look, this can't actually happen, but just consider that if it could happen, this is the way you would get there. That doesn't fit the text. It doesn't fit our understanding of Scripture, because we do not believe that in Scripture there's some kind of hidden code we have to figure out into what kind of warnings are real and what kind of warnings are merely hypothetical. That is not an adequate or Scripture-honoring way to come to the text. So if it's not just a hypothetical warning, and it's not a teaching that we can actually lose our salvation, then what is it? I would suggest that the most faithful way to come to this text is to understand that it is a very real warning. But it's not a warning that those who have been genuinely saved, those who have been genuinely converted, those who have been genuinely regenerated can lose their salvation. It is a warning that there are those who have tasted of the things of Christ without becoming Christians. It is a warning that there are those who have identified with Christ, but not fully. Let's look at the text very carefully in order to understand what we're talking about here. The persons described here are described as those, in the first place, who have once been enlightened. Well, here's a problem. There are those who hear the gospel and are attracted to it and understand it, but they do not base their lives upon it. They do not trust Christ. They simply know about the gospel. They may know many things about the gospel. They may know many things about Christ. They may even believe many things about Christ. One of the perplexities of my knowledge is that in my seminary days, I read a Jewish scholar defend the resurrection of Christ, defend its historicity, defend the fact that it happened. And yet he was not a Christian. He was not a follower of Christ. But he wrote a very important work in the history of 20th century New Testament studies in which he defended the reality, the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. And that was the first time I can remember in my theological pilgrimage, I read someone who said, I believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christ follower. Well, that is a certain graphic example of others who might not articulate it that way, but they know a lot about the gospel, and they identify to some extent with the gospel. They know a lot about Christ, and they identify to some degree with Christ. They have been enlightened in terms of their knowledge. But hold on, there's a second phrase, who have tasted the heavenly gift. And that phrase is a very strong phrase. There are those who have received some of the blessings that come to believers in Christ. They have received by means of the gospel and by means of the communion of the saints in the church. They've received some of these blessings. They may even have demonstrated to some degree some of the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. The third phrase is that they have shared in the Holy Spirit, which comes back to affirm that. They have demonstrated some of the new life that we would directly and biblically attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. They look like believers. They show signs of regeneration. They show commitment to identify with Christ, and they appear to have tasted even the heavenly gift. The last phrase, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, they've come to an understanding of what we would call here the great story of the Bible. They've come to an understanding of the Christian meta-narrative, of the master narrative. They've come to understand that the gospel points not only to what God did for us in Christ in times past, but what God holds out for us as His promises in the future for eternity. They've come to some knowledge of all these things. They have come to experience to some degree all of these things, and yet they fall away. Now, again, if we come over to that first option, that these are persons who are genuinely converted, they have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have been united with Christ, and they fall away, we have a huge biblical problem because we can no longer trust the very clear New Testament teaching that those who are in Christ will be kept by the power of God to the end. But if we come over here and we say this is just a hypothetical warning, this is just written in very graphic terms so that persons will take the responsibility to move into Christian maturity seriously, then we're not taking the text with the incredible terms that are delivered to us here of the one who has tasted the heavenly gift, the one who has been enlightened, the one who has shared in the Holy Spirit, the one who has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So how are we to understand this? Well, we're told, first of all, that what they do is fall away. They simply fall away. They are no longer with us. They fall away from the gospel. They fall away from Christ. They fall away from the things of God. They revert to their former estate. They go back to that which marked them before they had tasted and been enlightened and come into the fellowship of the church. The very specific form of that reversion here is the reversion to Judaism, the reversion to leaving Christ and going back into Judaism. The question here is this: can someone who has come out of Judaism into Christianity and then repudiates Christ and goes back into Judaism, can they be brought to repentance again? No. But it's not just going back into Judaism. We know in our own experience, there are persons that we know who have come to make public professions of faith in Christ. They have become members of the church. They have shown signs of Christian growth and of Christian life. And then they fall away. They go back into the world. They go back into their old ways. How are we to understand this? Well, number one, we are told that if they do this, look at the next words and imagine the power of this. They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. To fall away from Christ, to repudiate Christ, to commit apostasy against Christ is as if he is crucified again. It is to pour contempt upon him, which is a contempt equivalent to that which was demonstrated by those who crucified him. And can you imagine stronger terms? I cannot imagine stronger terms of any warning that could be heard throughout eternity. What words of warning can come up to the level of being told that if you do this, you are holding Christ up to contempt as if you are crucifying him all over again? And the one who does that will not be renewed to repentance. Very crucially, we need to see the verses that follow. It's an agricultural illustration. And remember, when you see the word therefore, it's heading towards a logical progression, generally towards application. When you see the word for, it's an explanatory passage that comes. For, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is going to help us a great deal. Now, the specific referent for this passage goes back to the Old Testament's very common allusions and metaphors about agriculture and land receiving and not receiving rain. For instance, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 5, we read, beginning in verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it and looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." The prophet Isaiah there is using the metaphor of a field to make very clear that the field is Israel. And Israel's fertility and fecundity, its showing of growing a crop by the rain that falls upon it, is demonstrating that the rain is the word of God. And what we have is a very clear warning that a field that doesn't produce, a field upon which rain has fallen that doesn't produce, is worthless. But the first word is positive here. For land that has drunk the rain that has received the word of God, that often falls on it and produces a crop, that's its purpose. A crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, well, that just makes sense, receives a blessing from God. That's what we need to be. We need to be a field upon which the word of God falls and we grow and produce a crop. But if it bears thorns and thistles, you remember that Isaiah spoke about the weeds and the thorns? Well, we've heard this before. The phrase thorns and thistles goes back to the book of Genesis and to the curse. We are told that as a result of Adam's sin, the land would no longer bring forth only cultivated produce. It would bring forth thorns and thistles. Here we are told that a land that does this, upon which the rain has fallen, that does not produce a fruit, produce a crop, but rather is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. How are we to understand Hebrews chapter 6? How are we to understand this warning? How are we to understand this agricultural metaphor? How do we are we to understand this in terms of the life of the church and of our own souls? Let me suggest to you that another parallel passage is very important to us. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable, a very short parable. He said this, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, Jesus' telling of that parable became a great opportunity in terms of the disciples asking him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus says, "I speak in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, that parable was supposed to break through our spiritual hard-heartedness in order to make clear what we desperately need to hear, but we might only get by means of a parable. And Jesus does here what he does not customarily do. In Matthew chapter 13, he explains the parable. This begins in verse 36. In verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Now, Jesus here tells a parable of four different soils. And you'll remember the seed falls in the soils, and there are four different patterns of response. The first is absolute hard-heartedness. It is the heart that is so hard, there's no response to the gospel whatsoever. All right, remember that one, but that's not what we find in Hebrews chapter 6. But remember the second soil. It's the shallow soil. And the seed of the gospel falls in that soil. And what happens? There are immediate signs of life. But, as Jesus says, there is no root. And when the noonday sun comes out, it withers and dies. That's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, not only the second soil, but the third soil, because the third soil also matches the warning that comes right after we are told by the writer of the book of Hebrews about those who fall away. There is this third soil. Let's listen to what Jesus says. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I'm very thankful that the writer of the book of Hebrews included that agricultural metaphor right at the end of this warning, because it helps to make the connection back to Matthew chapter 13. It also helps to remind us that Jesus had already warned us about what here the writer of the book of Hebrews is warning us about. There will be some who will be false believers. There will be some who will appear to be Christians, but under pressure, under torture, under persecution, or just distracted by the allure of the world, they will go back. They'll go back into the world. Now, Jesus could not be more clear here. They never actually received the gift. John could not be more clear. They went out from us because they were not with us. The New Testament tells us that we are to make our calling and election sure. We are told that there is a sin that once committed cannot cannot then be repented of. It will not lead to repentance, and for it there can be no forgiveness. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the refusal of Christ, the refusal of the gospel. And in the end, those who refuse the gospel bear the judgment for that refusal throughout eternity. And there are those, and this is the most frightening thing, who've heard the gospel, who have been attracted to the gospel, who have, in some sense, identified with Christ, who fall away. Now, believers, should this be addressed to us as a warning that we do not lose a salvation that we know that we possess? No. But it is a humbling word that we should always be looking to our own lives for the fruit of regeneration, for the signs of the Spirit, and we should look to our own heart to make sure that we have a heart that is soft and obedient to follow Christ. There are some who are attracted to the gospel, and who knows why. There are some who are attracted to Christ, and who knows how to read their hearts. But we can read the fact that they go back to the world, and they repudiate the faith. This church was being torn asunder by the fact that there were some Jews who had identified with Christ, and they had entered into the life of the church, and then they went back into Judaism. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has to address that reality, and he does. Jesus had already addressed that reality in the parable of the soils. But it's not just a problem of Jewish believers going back into Judaism. It's a problem of immature, inauthentic believers going back to the world. And that's more what we see. So is this a real warning? You bet it is. Is it a warning to believers that we can lose our salvation? By no means. But it is a warning to the church that there will be some who will identify with Christ who are not his. There will be some who will go back into the world because they never actually experienced true repentance, regeneration. They were never justified by faith. The righteousness of Christ was not imputed to them. They were not united with Christ. They looked like believers, but in the end were found not to be. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing this way because he has to write this way to this church. But it would be wrong to end at this particular word. That's why we at least need to hear the following verses, and we need to hear his confidence that is addressed pastorally to this church. In verse 9, he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." In other words, he's writing to believers saying, I had to write these things. I had to speak this way. We all need to be reminded of this truth, but I am not seeking to put insecurity in your hearts. I am assured. I feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That makes it very clear. He's writing to them saying, I know. Well, it's like the Apostle Paul saying, I know whom I have believed, and I am absolutely confident that he will keep his promises to the end. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. It's another sign that if you want to see Christians who should be confident in their faith, they're doing the things Christians should be doing. They're about the things of Christ, just as these Christians were. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same, that is, the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, there's something else here. If we're seeking this kind of assurance, we're going to find it by doing the things faithful Christians do. And one of those things is, of course, growing into maturity, not being satisfied with the elementary things, so that you may not be sluggish. We'll see more about that next time. But that word sluggish is the very same word, it's the same kind of phrase that is found earlier where we were told in the last time we were together that the Christians who were living on milk, who should have been eating meat, were also sluggish, as we shall see in understanding. Not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, in chapter 11, he's going to give us an entire list of those who are our mentors and models for doing this, through faith and patience, inheriting the promises. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will do a work in our hearts and in our minds that is even greater than we know and can discern, to explain and to apply these words to our heart, that we will be more faithful in growing into Christ likeness. Father, may we leave the elementary things behind and have a hunger for the deeper, greater things ahead. May we hear the words of this warning, and may we rest in the assurance that follows. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.